Please be seated.
Well, good morning again. Forgive my funny accent, just to reiterate, I'm from Florida. I'm on the left-hand or the right-hand side of the United States, right along the Gulf of Mexico. As I mentioned, I've got five kids, 27, 26, 25, 24, and 22. We've got one, our oldest lives in Florida nearby. Our next oldest girl lives in Chicago. Then our oldest boy lives in Greenville, South Carolina, which is about halfway up the East Coast. Then we have a special needs young man, Michael. He's 24. He will likely always be at home. We're not real sure yet, but every day is a gift, so we're trying to figure all that out. And then our youngest actually lives here in Sydney, and he's on staff and attends Hillsong College. And I'm here for his graduation, his three-year program graduation. He's going to stay. I don't want to tell Mama that, but you know, we're not real sure when he's going to come home. He says, I might go to Jerusalem. I might go to Germany. He hasn't found the one yet, so that's a good thing. We're thankful that he hasn't found a girl that lives in, like, Antarctica, or because I know he's so international that, I mean, this kid was one day past his 19th birthday, and he got on an airplane, came to Sydney, and I remember briefing him at the beginning. I said, you know, is there, do you want me to go? Do you want someone to go with you, help set you up, you know, get your flat ready? He said, nope, I just want to get on a plane, get off in Sydney, and figure it all out. And he's done that very thing. He's a kid that when he was 6 years old, we knew if we forgot him at home, he'd still be able to drive the car and make food. I mean, he just, you know, we got the one that's like 25 that can't figure up from down, but then we got the six-year-old who could do anything. So he's the right one for the job to move all the way across the earth. Got in yesterday about 8 o'clock in the morning. Love Sydney, love Australia. This is my, I think, 15th time here in the last 4 years. And one of these days, I'm just not going to leave. I just love it here. I love the food. I love the people. Love the culture. I'm a Florida cracker, born and raised. There's not a whole lot of guys over the age of 50 that you'll meet that were born in Florida. Most everybody that's in Florida right now is from somewhere else. We have about 34,000 people in my city. Right now we have about 450,000 because most of Illinois, Ohio, anywhere that it snows, they're all in Florida. We joke that we're in God's waiting room. People just come to Florida to play golf and die. I mean, that's like, sorry, it's true. They have a name. They're called snowbirds, and they all come down to visit. I was raised in Jacksonville, which is one of the last southern strongholds in the United States. Jacksonville is, I mean, you're born there, you die there. You might have towns like that in Australia. Everybody in Jacksonville is from Jacksonville. Nobody intentionally moves to Jacksonville. They're just there. I mean, it's just, and when you're there, you have kids there and grandkids, and then you move on. And growing up in Jacksonville, we knew everybody in the neighborhood. I knew everybody on every street. I had one long road, and then we had three little dead-end streets with about 10 houses each that came off of the main road, and that was it. We knew everybody. Some of y'all are old enough to remember when you could play in everybody else's backyard before abduction and all the weird stuff that we see now. I mean, everybody was my mom and dad. So if you messed up in the backyard of someone else's house, it wasn't 5 minutes later, someone was either walking up to tell your mom what you had just done, or they were making a phone call. Of course, this is back when there was one phone in the house that was attached to the kitchen wall, and it had a cord about 400 meters long, and it would go all over the... It was a party line, so you had to make sure that the neighbor wasn't talking on the phone first because you all had one big phone system. That's the way it worked back in the day. We knew everybody. In fact, 40 years later, there are people that own the homes that their grandparents owned. The Kings, I will forever call them Mr. and Mrs. King because they've known me since I was four. I'm now almost 54 years old, but for 50 years I've known them as Mr. and Mrs. King. And even though they insist on me calling them by their first names, I can't do it. I've always called them Mr. and Mrs. King. So we moved out of a house across the street from them to move to a different state. And now I found out 40 years later that their kids own our house across the street. Nobody ever leaves this neighborhood. That's the way the neighborhoods have always been. Every holiday, old Tom David would throw a big party. I remember like it was yesterday. He had this huge backyard, and he would string lights up. And if it was Christmas, they were colored lights. If it was Halloween, they were white lights or orange lights. And he'd have pumpkins everywhere. Or Christmas, he'd have trees set up. And he would feed the entire neighborhood. And I knew it because it was all you could eat hot dogs, all you could eat sausages, right? So I was waiting for holidays because it was the only day that my mom didn't, like, push the whole self-control thing. You know, food is your friend. That's what my mom always used to say. It's like, no, not food's not my friend. That food's going down. And so I would always just eat as many hot dogs, just run a tab. I'm eating as many hot dogs as I can every time we go to Tom David's house. All these years later, Tom David's grandson, David, owns the home and still does the big parties in the neighborhood to generations later. I mean, this is the way this neighborhood has always been. I have an interesting neighborhood now. I live in a different part of Florida, a little farther south. It's very transient. Some of our homes have renters. Some of them have seasonal people. Some of them have permanent residents. We had a huge housing boom in Florida where the market just went through the roof and everyone was making money more than they could spend. And then the bottom fell out and people bought these homes and couldn't afford them anymore. So now they're taken over by the bank and then the bank's renting them. I don't know anybody. I live in a little cul-de-sac, you know, a little circle with about 10 houses around it, and I don't know anybody because people just keep moving in and out. We hardly ever see our neighbors. They're all shacked up inside. They hardly ever come outside. They don't open the windows. They don't come out, so we don't know anybody. And I found that that's almost internationally the way things have gone is we don't know who the people living to the right and to the left of us are anymore. I know we have some people that are Jewish. We have some Christians. We have some married to their hamster. I mean, we've got all these weird things going on. We just don't know anybody in our neighborhood anymore. People move in and out all the time. And it reminds me of a story in the Bible that I want to share with you because I kept hearing the same theme during the prayer time, and then during the prayers before service, I kept hearing the same thing, open our eyes. That's what people keep saying, open our eyes, and we're coming out of Thanksgiving. We're going into the Christmas season. I mean, there's just so many people outside the four walls of, the three walls of this particular church that we're in that we need to open our eyes as a church. And I really see this when I think of the word neighbor, I'm reminded of a story in Luke 10. You'll know this as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you've been in Sunday school more than a day in your life, you've probably read this story. But I want to kind of shift your paradigm as we read through it and kind of get exegetical on you for a minute and really break down what was going on when all this went down, because I think you'll discover that there are people standing on the side of the road that really need us to see them. There are people at work that really need us to see them. There are people in our own families that really need us to see them, especially coming up on Christmas. In Luke 10, we encounter this conversation of between Jesus and an expert in the law, is what it says in Scripture. Likely meaning this dude has memorized the entire Old Testament. He is church to the core. He knows everything about everything church-related. He's serving on every possible committee. He's on the worship team. He serves as an elder. This guy has figured out religion right down to the letter of the law. And if you open your Bibles with me, if you have them, mine's on my app most of the time, but it will be up on the screens. I want you to take a look with me at the story of the Good Samaritan, which occurs in Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. And I'm going to be the guy that reads it to you. And then I'm going to go back and kind of put a spotlight on some of the things in the Scripture. I'm reading from the New International Version. It's a long story. I don't normally, but this just happened to be how it came out. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Now he's asking the expert in the law, "How do you read it?" And he answered, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." We got that. We remember that's the two great commissions that Jesus gave us. And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly," he replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. Now, this is the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself because he's an expert. So he asked Jesus kind of a loaded question. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now here comes the big question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, here's a couple of things to note about this conversation. First, Jesus never clearly tells us why the priest and the Levite avoided the half-dead victim. He just said they passed by on the other side of the road. Back in the time that this occurred, just to give you some context, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was heavily traveled. Obviously, it was the primary road that got to worship from Jericho to Jerusalem and back again. It was heavily traveled, constantly traveled, because Jerusalem was obviously a city of frequent worship and celebration. The road to Jerusalem from Jericho was actually a mountain path, and it had caves all over it. It had about a 1,000-meter or so vertical drop. So it was a mountain road. It was a narrow path. It had caves on the right side and the left side, and it went up and down about 1,000 meters. So it's not exactly an easy road to travel in the first place. It took days to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, there's a good chance that robbers often hid in those caves and would jump out and blindside you and take everything, attacking the big city people who had all the money that were taking their tithes to church and that were taking their resources to the church. So they were fair game for the robbers that were hiding out in these caves. But maybe the priest and the Levite, since Jesus never really tells us, maybe the priest and the Levite didn't want to fall victim to a gang of marauders when they were on their way back and forth to Jericho from Jerusalem. Or maybe given that one was a pastor, the priest, and one was an elder, the Levite, maybe they were busy and they were on their way something, so they had tunnel vision going, and they didn't really have time to stop because they had church jobs to do, so they were on their way to that. We don't know. For whatever reason, they never stopped. Then along comes this Samaritan guy who not only takes pity on him but bandages his wound, puts him up in a hotel room, and runs a tab. He doesn't even want to be reimbursed. He wants to cover the expense. After telling the parable, Jesus asked that single question. Look at what it says in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? This was probably a really painful moment for Mr. Churchman. Okay, church guy really wants to answer this question, but it's a loaded question aimed directly at an expert in the law for a very specific reason. This guy was a veteran church guy. He had biblical brilliance. He was the guy that when you were in the middle of any sort of problem, if you posted it on social media somewhere, he was going to come back with the perfect scripture verse. This guy knows everything there is to know about everything. He's that guy. He's the guy that when you tell somebody that you've got a sick relative, he'll throw out Romans 8:28 and tell you that all things are going to work out for the good. He's the kind of guy that you just want to kind of kick once in a while because he's always throwing scripture bullets at you because that's his default. He is the church guy. He's got it all figured out. Now he's just been hit with a nasty question from Jesus and it was loaded, and here's why. He was a Jew. And Jewish people didn't acknowledge that the Samaritans even existed. Okay, so as far as the story is concerned, here's hearing the story of a priest, a Levite, and nobody, a junkyard dog. That's the way that they likened. The Jews would liken good Samaritans or Samaritans to junkyard dogs. In the eyes of the expert, he was no better than a dog. And so he's being asked this question, who's the best neighbor? And he can't answer it because then he's going to look bad. So he's stuck there kind of in analysis paralysis going, wow, Jesus totally just set me up on this one. Today, the term a good Samaritan is a cultural phenomenon, right? I mean, you read in the newspaper, good Samaritan stops and saves people from a burning home. I mean, it's actually got its own cultural name now. It's become universally accepted based upon the Bible. It's like the golden rule. We all know the golden rule that came out of the Gospel of Matthew. The good Samaritan comes out of the Gospel of Luke, and we've all used that term before. You read it in popular culture. But a Jew would never speak of a Samaritan. In fact, when those guys would walk through Israel, they would walk around the area of Samaria so that their feet didn't get Samaritan dirt on it. Consequently, when Jesus asked the expert who the neighbor was, look at what it says in verse 37. The one who had mercy on him. He can't even say Samaritan. He has to say the one. He can't even say the dude's name because it goes against everything he's been raised to believe as an expert in the law and as a Jew. If we are truly honest, we have moments like this also. Whether it's a homeless person sitting at a traffic light with a starving sign in front of them, or the person that blows up your phone all day long with the text blows up. Older folks, that means they're texting you a lot, okay? They blow up your phone with message after message, or they're posting all of this poor me stuff in their Snapchat or on Instagram or Facebook. I mean, so we're reading through all this and we just go right on by it. Every day, God places opportunities in front of us to love our neighbor when they're not our kind. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus is talking about a neighbor, he officially means everybody. Regardless of where they're from, what they're dressed like, where they live, where you see them, how much they have or how much they don't have, whether they're a priest, a Levite, or a Samaritan, everyone is our neighbor, church. Everybody. And I'm preaching to myself right now, just so you know, you're going along for the ride, because I'm the worst offender at a lot of this stuff where I put blinders on. I sit down in a seat in an airplane, I've already flown 160,000 K this year, and I still have to go home. And I'm the guy who sits down in the seat, and I immediately put on my noise-canceling headphones. That's my don't mess with me barrier. I sit down, and people will turn to me, and of course, I'm in a unique job, so people, if I don't put them on, they ask me what I do for a living, and that's either a really short conversation or a flight-long conversation where I hear all about their problems. If I tell them I'm a minister of the gospel, they either turn the other way and go, oh, that's nice, or they tell me everything. But a lot of times I put those anti-people things on because I just don't want to talk to you. And I'm violating everything Jesus is talking about to this legalistic church guy, and it really convicts me. So because of this fact that they're not everybody is our kind, but they are all our neighbor, I want to leave you with a couple of strategies from Jesus' playbook to the Good Samaritan himself. Remember, our neighbor, as clearly defined by this gospel, is now everybody. So I'm going to give you 5 steps to loving your neighbor. First thing we've got to do is open our eyes. We have to open our eyes. Look at what it says in Luke 10:33. Remember, everyone's passing by this dude. He's bleeding to death right on the side of the road. And in 10:33, he says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. He saw him right in front of him. Even though he may have been just as on his way to go somewhere as someone else, he saw him, crossed over to the road, and went to him. Ladies and gentlemen, social media is a megaphone for pain. People will put stuff up on there all the time. I have had more divine encounters with people, whether I know them or whether I just know them on social media, than I ever thought I would experience. My wife and I have a statement in our home that it's all about the one. Jesus and the shepherd would leave the 99 in the flock to go after the one. And we all have that one. And we read through it on social media and we go, oh my gosh, I really need to reach out to them. Yeah, granted, some people use it as a look at me stage. But in most cases, a lot of people will say, I'm having a terrible day. If you miss that, you can't play. Because, I mean, that's the most obvious statement anyone could ever say. I'm having a really, really bad day. You don't have to post what's wrong as a comment. Send them a private message. If you know them, call them. Whatever you need to do, find out what propagated the statement. Sometimes we're just so busy doing the same scrolling that everybody else is that we don't realize that there are people out there that are hurting right now. And we go right on by them just like a priest and a Levite on social media. Are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Because they're all there. How many people are on social media? Come on. I mean, okay, everybody's hands up, and then the liars don't have their hands up. It's all good. It's all about the one. So we have to start. In order to see people that are hurting, we've got to open our eyes first. We have to stop and go, wow, I can't believe that. I need to reach out to them. How many times have you felt that in your spirit? I got to reach out to them. How many times have you guys are Okay, there's two people, please. Oftentimes we just don't. I'm just as guilty. I mean, I could put my hand up and say, I see it all the time. Do I answer it all the time? No, I don't. Why? Because I'm going somewhere. I'm busy. I'm the priest. I'm the Levite. I got stuff to do. I'm not going to open my eyes. And even if I open my eyes, I'm not going to see. The next thing we have to do once we see it is open our heart. We got to open our heart. The Samaritan took pity on the wounded man. Look what it says in the other part of verse 33. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. So it doesn't do us any good if we just open our eyes, see it, and do nothing about it. The next thing he did was he felt compassion for this man. How many times do we really do that? I mean, there's a lot of times when I look at someone and say, oh, I'm not going to give that guy any money because he's just going to buy alcohol with it. I don't know that. Why am I convicting this man? I'm not God. I don't know. I feel compassion, then I immediately invalidate it. How many times do we do this? Oh, I'm not going to give that guy. He's got a will work for food sign. He's not looking for food. He's looking for whiskey. You know, I've seen him. He's a drunk. We create this dialogue, this judgment, this narrative about who that person is. And we've opened our eyes. We've seen it. And all of a sudden, we slam that heart closed. I'm gonna encourage you this Christmas to let it stay open. And because of that, the third thing we have to do is we have to open our hands. So we open our eyes, we open our heart, then we open our hands. Look at what happens in the next verse, in verse 34. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, and poured on oil and wine. He gave aid to the wounded man right there where he was. Regardless of his schedule, regardless of his calendar, he stopped and took care of this man. You have to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit because a lot of times he tells you what to do. We had a season where we were new in ministry. It was Thanksgiving, and we were staying home because our kids were all going, you know, I'm give you a backstory, divorced, remarried, met the Lord after I destroyed my marriage, ended up getting three kids in the bonus round. I'm not good enough to have a 26, 25, 24, no. Can't do one a year. I inherited three of them in the bonus round, so I have the two oldest, boy and girl, and then my wife has ones that kind of fit in the middle. When we got into ministry, it was a year where the kids went to the opposite parent's house, so we realized we were alone for the holiday, and we had nowhere to go, and we were new to ministry, so we also consequently had no money. So we're not going to be going to a club to eat food because we got no money. So we're trying to figure out what to do over the holiday. And we get invited by a Canadian family to come over for Thanksgiving, which was cool because they're Canadian. They're in the United States. And evidently, if they went to Canada for the holiday, they weren't going to be able to come back. So they decided that they probably ought to stay. There was a visa issue with their paperwork. So they said, well, we're going to stay here and not go back to family in Canada. So why don't you come over? They were on the worship team with us. And they said, bring green bean casserole, which is green beans with onions on the top. And I love it. It's one of my favorites. Green bean casserole. And I realized that the green beans alone were going to cost about $30 to feed all these people, which we didn't have. So what am I going to do without, you know, we can't show up empty-handed. All they want us to do is bring beans, and I can't even bring green beans because we don't have them. And it was a real pride moment for a man. That's one of the things that's really difficult when you can't bring something when you don't have the money to do it, and I have too much pride to tell them we don't have it. So I'm lamenting this. I'm telling Joni, my wife, I said, I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe we just have to stay home and eat ramen noodles and call it done, and we'll try Thanksgiving again next year. When a knock on the door came, and it was a friend of mine, Tommy Klein, who was an older guy in my small group. He's about 30 years older than I am, so back then he's probably 75 years old, and he had a bag from a Target store, a plastic bag from Target. I'm like, what is he bringing me from Target? I mean, I didn't even want to open the door because I was not in the mood. You ever been there where it's like, I'm defeated, I'm discouraged, I don't want to talk to anybody. I look out the people, it's like, God, it's one guy I can't stand in my small group, and he's at my front door. By the way, Tommy became one of my all-time favorite people in the world the more we spent time together, but initially, I couldn't stand the man, and then I realized that he was just an older version of me, and then I loved him. Okay, so he brings this bag, and he's standing at the door. I'm like, I do not even want to talk to him. And he hands me the bag, and I look in the bag. And as I'm looking in the bag, he says, we just finished up cleaning out our garden, and we had like 3 pounds of green beans that we didn't need, and I thought maybe you could use them. If he hadn't listened to the Holy Spirit, we would have been eating ramen noodles and not gone to make this green bean. God cares about everything, even green beans. I mean, we think about God's going to care about our finances and our jobs and our children, but he even cares about the green beans because somebody else came along and heard the prompting of the Holy Spirit and took care of that. He opened his hands. That's what we need to do. When God says, look at that person, boom, open your eyes, open your heart, open your hands, open your schedule is the fourth thing we've got to do. Neither the priest nor the Levite stopped. And regardless of the urgency of his calendar, the Samaritan threw on the brakes and went over to help this guy. He was traveling somewhere, just like the priest and the Levite. The Samaritan was going somewhere. We don't know which direction he was going because the dude was in the ditch across the street. Was he going to Jerusalem? Was he going back to Jericho? We don't know, but he's already dragging bags probably. He's going 1,000 meters up and down this narrow dirt road. He just wants to get home. It's probably getting dark, and he's worried about getting robbed just like everybody else, but he took the time to stop. His destination became second to helping the victim. So not only that, he took this wounded man, and look at what it says in 34. He went and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey, loaded him in his own car, bloody all over the place, put him in his own car, took him to a hotel, and took care of him. Dropped him off at the Holiday Inn and said, take care of this guy. I had a really busy, there was a really busy time in ministry, which right now I'm doing a lot of traveling. 200,000 kilometers in the air is not an abnormal year for me. This is like my third time down here already. And next year I'll be back in January. And my wife will be here in March. And we love coming down to Australia and New Zealand. But I'm often really, really busy. And I don't have a lot of time for the one. And I'm guilty of this. But I remember there was a point when I got this text message from a buddy of mine. And he asked me, he says, I'm having a really hard day. Can you meet me at the library? And I'm thinking, number one, who meets at the library? That's why they made Google. I mean, it's there, but I mean, it's just a building. It's like a landmark now. But why would this guy call me and ask me to meet him at the library? Well, he was having some struggles with his marriage, and he had found some things that were really incriminating on his wife's phone, and he didn't have anybody else to talk to, so he reached out to me. And I hardly knew the guy, and for some reason, he felt that I was the one that he should reach out to because of what I do for a living, I guess, and then I'm going to have some biblical brilliance to pass on to him. And when he got in my car, he started sobbing, and he told me the whole story, and I don't want to go into great detail, but I mean, this would have been like catastrophic stuff where we dealt with a child that wasn't his and all the stuff that we went through. And he's now raised this child for 10 years, and there's no difference between biologically his children and this other child. But it was a dreadful time. But I stopped. I opened my schedule. I stopped what I was doing. If for some reason it was important to go to the library to be with this guy. And we ended up walking him through the most difficult decision he's ever made, where his whole marriage and family were hanging in the balance. And as a matter of fact, the counsel I gave him was exactly the opposite of what he did, and it was right. Mine was terrible. I was responding out of gut instincts, like, man, if that happened to me, I'd be like, you know, bust out the shotgun and I'm done. You know, I'm gonna live on an island somewhere, and this marriage is over, and he says, I can't do that. But we walked through it together because I opened my schedule. Every one of us has these opportunities to open our schedule. It might be somebody at work. Says, hey, can you meet me after work? Because I really need to talk to somebody. Man, I don't know. Got practice. Got to take the kids all over. We have to stop. When we talk about opening our eyes, it doesn't do us any good if we see and don't do anything about it. And the Samaritan stopped. He opened his eyes, he opened his heart, he opened his hands, he opened his schedule to spend time with this man. And then finally, he opened his wallet. He opened his wallet, he opened his billfold, he opened his purse, he opened his bank account, because he took this guy to the inn. And if you look at what it says in verse 35, next day he took out 2 denarii, busted out his wallet and said, here's my money, gave it to the innkeeper. Said, here's my Visa card, here's my bank card. Run a tab. Look after him. He's my responsibility now because I'm the one that found him. And if there's anything, you know, if he orders a couple movies in the hotel room or gets some extra food down at the restaurant, it's on me. Run a tab. I've got it. He opened his wallet. He paid for his accommodations and anything going forward. Ladies and gentlemen, James 2, verse 15 and 16 will hit you right between the eyes. When I talk about opening your heart and everything else, opening your wallet, look at what James says. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Oh, I'll pray for you, bro. Oh, man, I heard about that. I'll pray for you. Oh, you're homeless? I'll pray for you. I'm talking to myself because I do it all the time. Oh, I'm praying for you, brother. We need to put wheels underneath our faith. Faith isn't going to move if we don't put some wheels underneath it. It's just going to sit there like a car with four flat tires. It's time to do something about the stuff that we see. How often do we look away from the person at that traffic signal? Hungry. We walk past people with their heads down on a park bench that we see there every day when we're walking by on the way to work. Yet we never stop to ask if they're okay. We might be the only one that asks. We might be the only one that cares enough to stop. They don't have to be beaten, bloodied, and laying on the side of the road for us to go, wow, I really need to stop. Most of us anymore, at least in the United States, we see a wreck, we look. But none of us stop. We drive right by. We call them rubberneckers. Got to see that wreck. When we're coming in on the M5, big wreck on the opposite side. What's going on over there? But we never think to stop and say, are you okay? Do you need anything? Can I help you? Our schedule, we're never too busy to stop for our fellow man, yet we do it all the time. And we violate everything that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Luke about the Good Samaritan. I want to be like the Good Samaritan. I don't want to be the priest. I don't want to be the Levite. I want to be the Good Samaritan. We need to put our money where our mouth is. Unbelievably, we're still talking about this guy 2,000 years later. His one selfless act is our benchmark when we see others in need. Today, let's open our eyes a little wider. See the need. Going into Christmas, help the helpless. Invest your time. Invest your money. Because we may be the only Jesus they see. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you open my eyes, God. So many times I am busy, I'm on a schedule, I gotta get there, I gotta get here, I gotta do this, I've gotta do that, Lord. And I pray right now that you shift my focus to allow me to see people the way you see them. Take my cynicism and my history and just smash it, Lord. Help me again to see everyone the way you see them. Help us to begin right here in this shire. In this, maybe even in this church, to the person to our right or to our left that plays a really good church game, but we can just tell by the look on their face that something is not right. Help us to take the next step to ask, to care, to open our heart. God, take this heart of stone that I have in my chest for other people and turn it into a heart of flesh, Lord. Help us to see people the way you see them. You might be here too, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. You don't know what a heart of Jesus is versus a heart of your fellow man. We always assume that everybody in a congregation, in a church, knows Jesus. I can tell by the prayers that some of y'all know Jesus and a half. But there might be somebody in here that's never met him. Having a relationship with him is as simple as a prayer. So I'm going to pray that too. Make this invitation to you. If you want to know who this Jesus is that I'm talking about, who opens his heart and his eyes and his spiritual wallet to each one of us. When I was 35 years old, I had a head-on collision with the cross after I lost everything. And that was my moment where I realized that we don't know how much we need Jesus until Jesus is all that we have. And maybe you're there right now too. So I'm going to just present this opportunity because it's there. And we've been talking about this Jesus guy for the last 45 minutes. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, that we're saved. It's that simple. So, Father, we come before you. Jesus, each one of us in this room, maybe for the first time, maybe first time in a long time, we've forgotten how important this one tenet of our faith is, that we know, Jesus, that you died on a cross for us. I'm a train wreck. with or without you, I will do everything I can, Lord, to make a mess out of my life. And thankfully, you're in it to pick that mess up. You say in your word that you're faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses if we confess our sin. So we do. We're all sinners, God. And your word also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we accept the blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross. We accept and thankfully that you were raised from the dead 3 days later and are sitting at the right hand of the Father as our counselor, as our intermediary, as our attorney. Thank you for saving each one of us, Lord. We will serve you every day of our lives in Jesus' name. And everyone in the room said, amen.
Just want to say thanks, David. Give him a round of applause. Thank you, David. I'm challenged to be not just a good Samaritan, but I'm just challenged to do what God wants me to do, hey? Everyone's got their thing to do. What's the thing that's God asking you to do? And you just got to play your role. There's heaps of opportunities that we'll try and give you in the church, opportunities to volunteer, but you know what? There's much service, much need outside these four walls. So my prayer, we're going to sing Freedom as our last song, and then after that we'll go, but I'm going to give you the benediction now. And the benediction is this: be who God made you to be. Someone who has their eyes open, someone who has their heart open, someone who was willing to put their hands and physical labor into action, someone who will open up their schedule, and someone who will be willing to open up their wallet for people and for the things of God. I just pray this week as you go that you just, you know, be reminded about the Good Samaritan. All the men in the room, you'd be reminded to be all that God has created you to be. And as a church, we just continue to try and shine God's light and His glory. So go this week, remember who you are, and be the Good Samaritan to someone who needs you. Bless you each. And we're going to sing a high up-tempo song. Is that all right, Josh? Freedom. We're freedom when we follow Him. And David, you've got to hang around for a little while. If anyone wants to come, you've got some visitors come. And if you want to come and see David, you might even sign a book if you want a free book at the back. That'll be great. So please be upstanding. We'll sing this song. Thanks, guys.